The following message, Chapter 1.2 and 1.3, The Identity of Scripture, Part 3, is the seventh in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 31st, 2006, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, by way of reminding you of the context of our study tonight, we are considering the opening chapter of our Confession of Faith on the subject of the Holy Scriptures, and we have come in the second and third paragraphs of this opening chapter to language that is used to distinguish those books which are canonical or are the rule for God's people and those which are not. After citing in paragraph 2 the books of the Old and the New Testament, the confession says, all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then in paragraph 3, in setting apart the apocryphal books, saying that they are not canonical, that they are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture, the confession says, the books commonly called apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the meaning of the language, what is meant when the confession uses the word inspired or inspiration. And we began by asking what view of the Scriptures is to be found in the writings of those who produced our confession of faith. And if you recall, we went through quite a few examples, beginning with the early church, coming right through the Puritan era, right down to almost to our own day, in seeing that indeed what is ordinarily called the verbal plenary view of inspiration, biblical inerrancy and infallibility, was the view of the Westminster men, of the men who wrote the Savoy Declaration, and then, of course, following on, those men who took that language up into our confession of faith. But now we come to the question tonight, which view of inspiration, including that represented in the confession of faith, which is the biblical view? It's good to have a sense of history and to know where our confession and where we are in the stream of historical theology. But our question is, which view of inspiration, including that is represented in our confession, is the biblical view? Well, there are, in fact, a great number of theories as to the nature of inspiration that are espoused by those who deny verbal plenary inspiration. That is, by those who take a position other than the confession of faith. I love Warfield's remarks at this point. He observed that in his day, whenever five advanced thinkers assemble, at least six theories as to inspiration are likely to be ventilated. They differ in every conceivable point or in every conceivable point except one. They agree, that is, those who deny the full inspiration of Scripture, they agree that inspiration is less pervasive and less determinative than has heretofore been thought, or than is still thought in less enlightened circles. They agree that there is less of the truth of God and more of the error of man in the Bible than Christians have been wont to believe. They agree accordingly that the teaching of the Bible may be in this, that, or the other, here, there, or elsewhere, safely neglected or openly repudiated. As soon as we turn to the constructive side, however, and ask wherein the inspiration of the Bible consists, how far it guarantees the trustworthiness of the Bible's teaching, in what of its elements is the Bible a divinely safeguarded guide to truth, there the concurrence ends, and hopeless dissension sets in. They agree only in their common destructive attitude towards some higher view of inspiration of the Bible, of the presence of which each one seems supremely conscious. Well, what would Warfield say in our day, now 100 years later? Well, historically, though there are a great number of views of inspiration, each with its own nuance, historically there are five views of inspiration under which all the rest can be ranged. And I want to take just a moment to go through those five views as a preface to our coming to the Scriptures tonight, to 2 Timothy 3:16, and beginning to examine the question of the Bible's view. Let's set the whole thing again in a little larger historical context. Five views of inspiration. First, what is called the naturalistic or the intuition view. And this view argues that inspiration is nothing more than superior insight on the part of the natural man into moral and religious truth. And the theory goes something after this fashion, that God dwells in all men, and thus all men are inspired whether they know it or not. The degree of inspiration depends upon one's natural, mental, and spiritual capacity. And therefore, most of the people who would take this position would say, for example, that C.S. Lewis is more spiritually inspired than Friedrich Nietzsche. That is, at least as far as we can tell from their writings. But this view fails. It is contrary to the teaching of Scripture itself. The naturalistic idea that what we see in Scripture is simply a heightened form of what is seen in all literature. It fails biblically because the Scripture says the natural man, the man without the Spirit, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. According to the Bible, therefore, the natural man has no such powers as the naturalistic theory assumes. And further, this naturalistic idea produces hopeless confusion. For one man is inspired to utter as truth what a second man is inspired to pronounce as false. And indeed, in the minds of some, Nietzsche, who declared the death of God and heralded his successor in the arising of the Superman or the Overman, Nietzsche, in some people's eyes, may be more inspired than C.S. Lewis. Hitler would have thought so. But the naturalistic view of inspiration, that it's some people are just more inspiring than others. All right, the second view, the illumination theory. This theory argues that inspiration is the elevating of the religious perceptions of believers. Now we take the issue out of the range of all of humanity, and it's brought within the scope of the church. That those who are believers, that they have elevated religious perceptions. This is what is the case, we are told, with the writers of the Bible. They were believers like ordinary believers, but they had a greater perception of spiritual truth than others. And thus inspiration refers to the men or to the writers, but not necessarily to the writings. But in any case, the illumination of the Holy Spirit supposedly puts the writer in full possession of his normal powers, but does not communicate objective truth beyond the ability of the writer to discover and understand truth for himself. Well, this view likewise is severely inadequate. One writer has observed, mere illumination could not secure the Scripture writers from frequent and grievous error. The spiritual perception of the Christian, now not just of anyone, but of the Christian, also is rendered to some extent imperfect and deceptive by remaining depravity. The subjective element so dominates in this theory that no certainty remains, even with regard to the trustworthiness of the Scriptures as a whole. Now, we don't encounter these views too much anymore in the church. But neither of them account, in fact, for the mysteries that are contained in the Scriptures. That is, those things which are disclosed in the Bible, but which are not discernible by human powers or human reason. Those things that Paul describes this way, things that God has prepared for those who loved him, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. These things cannot be discovered by human ability. But now the third view, and this brings us more into our age, and indeed is one of the most prevalent views in our age. It's what the old writers called the rationalistic view. The rationalistic view argues that we may distinguish, that we have the capacity to distinguish between inspired and uninspired aspects and elements of the Scripture. That with the Scripture before us, we can look at a certain theme, we can look at a certain section, and we have the tools or we have the capacity to determine which is inspired and which is uninspired. And this doctrine of what is in fact qualified inspiration has appeared itself basically in three forms, often mixed together in the modern scene. First, there is the view that only the mysteries of the faith are inspired. That is, those things undiscoverable by unaided reason. Everything else we are told, man already knew. But there are certain mysteries that God revealed, but apart from that, there is no real revelation and there is no real inspiration. Secondly, we are told that the Bible is inspired in matters of faith and practice, that is, in what we believe and how we are to behave, but not in all matters of history or science. Therefore, there are those who tell us, yes, we believe in the historicity of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, but we don't believe in the historicity of Adam, the first man. They destroy the analogy in Romans 5, but when you ask on what grounds, by what method do you discern that what Paul says about the second Adam is true, but what he says about the first Adam is not true, then you come to hopeless confusion. There is no basis. There is no objective standard by which that decision is made. But very commonly, you will find people saying, well, yes, the Bible is inspired in matters of faith and practice, but not in matters of history and science. And then the third way that this is expressed is that the Bible is inspired only in its religious ideas, but not in the actual words that are used. And in this way, they try to get around the doctrine of verbal inspiration, and we'll talk about that just in a moment. Well, the so-called dynamic view of inspiration, so prevalent in our day, is the fruit of this rationalistic approach. This view argues that the religious ideas found in the Scripture, rather than the words, are inspired. And that the writers of Scripture were enabled to declare certain religious truths unmixed with error, but were allowed to express those truths in words of their own choosing. This is the centerpiece of the attack upon the orthodox view of Scripture at our day. But Charles Hodge long ago argued rightly that inspiration must extend to the words, since ideas come to the mind in words. The two are inseparable. But we pass by that for now. We'll come back to it, God willing, at some future date. But the rationalistic view, we can determine which aspects or which elements of Scripture are inspired and what is uninspired. And then the mystical view, this is the fourth one, the mystical view argues that the Christian has something within himself. And there are a lot of different names for it: enlightened reason, a spiritual insight. Very often the phrase the witness of the Spirit is used. But that the Christian has something within himself which tests alleged revelations from God and decides what is of religious value. That there's something in you, when you see it, you know it. And every claim to revelation passes under this kind of magnifying glass, or under this litmus test, in which there's something within you, that your spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, whatever, however you want to speak of it, that it recognizes what is inspired and what is not. those who have been influenced by this view, widely introduced by Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 19th century, characteristic of neo-orthodoxy in the 20th century. In Warfield's words, acknowledge as from God only such scripture as finds them, as touches them. But he goes on to say, they cast the clear, objective enunciation of God's will to the mercy of the currents of thought and feeling that sweep up and down in their own souls. Their view of inspiration is totally subjective. Something is inspired to them because it feels inspired. Because it gives them a warm feeling, or it startles them, or it causes some kind of emotion in them. But there is no objective standard whatever by which truth claims may be measured. Everything, all is feeling. And sadly, brethren, multitudes in our day, even among those who formally espouse higher views of biblical inspiration, multitudes in our day at a practical level are accustomed to reading and using the Bible in this way. That is, they read it until they come to a point where they feel something and suddenly they have a message from God. It is one of the most lamentable facts to be seen in Western religious culture, that we have come to the point that this is how a lot of folk read their Bible. I'll read it until something warm and fuzzy hits me. But as for the rest of it, it has no relevance to me or to my life. Well, this is the mystical idea of inspiration. But then fifth, and we come back to the teaching of our confession, the verbal plenary view of inspiration. And those words are important. The word verbal means that the very words of Scripture are inspired by God. The word plenary means that all the words of Scripture, that is, the Scripture, is fully inspired in all its parts. Every word, all the words, are equally inspired and of equal authority. So that in the end of the day, by this view, the Bible is not a book in which one may encounter some word from God, that is, by which one may have one of these experiences where you have a good feeling. It's not a book where you have to sift through and decipher by some test to discover what is inspired and what is not inspired. But the Bible is, in fact, a book which may be appealed to at every point as the Word of God, as the Word of God in such a sense that whatever it says, as Warfield says, God says. Now, arguing that this is the church doctrine of inspiration, that this was the view held by the church from the beginning through the various ages of Christian history. And we tried to show something of the reality of that last Lord's Day evening. But arguing that this verbal plenary view is the church doctrine of inspiration, Warfield notes the church has always believed her scriptures to be the book of God, of which God was in such a sense the author, that every one of its affirmations of whatever kind is to be esteemed as the utterance of God of infallible truth and authority. And how are we to account for that? How are we to account from the fact that historically that this has been the view of the church? There's a little book that's been published years ago entitled Decide for Yourself How History Views the Bible. And it is simply a compilation of statements out of various of the church fathers, etc. How shall we account that this was the view of the church from the beginning all the way through until we come relatively into the modern age? Well, the answer that Warfield gives is this. The fact, namely, that this church doctrine of inspiration was the Bible doctrine before it was the church's doctrine. And it is the church doctrine only because it is the Bible doctrine. But now that brings the question to focus. Is this the Bible's doctrine of its own inspiration? And that brings us to our study tonight. The evidence bearing on discerning the Bible's view of its own inspiration is enormous. Not only do we have explicit statements by Christ and the apostles, but their use of the Old Testament scriptures is such as to plainly reveal what they thought about its inspiration. So there is a massive amount of material that has to be considered. The constraint of time will forbid us from doing an absolutely exhaustive search in this New Testament especially, to see how they viewed this, that, or the other. But we're going to look at certain key passages, certain chief witnesses on the subject, with a view to understanding then how the Bible views its own inspiration. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to the text that is cited by our confession at this point. And that is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. For the sake of context, we will back up to verse 14 and then read down through verse 17. Paul is writing to Timothy, his collaborator, if you will, his colleague, his student. And he says to him that you, verse 14, must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. That is, those things that you have been taught, those things which you have come to believe with absolute certainty. You must continue in these things, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy writings, or the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly or completely equipped for every good work. Now, we considered this passage on a previous occasion when we were looking together at the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember, we were looking at this passage to show that indeed the Scripture is sufficient to thoroughly equip a man for every good work. It's sufficient to make a man wise unto salvation without the addition of revelation from any other source. We've looked at this text in that vein before, but we want to turn tonight to the meaning of this expression: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we need to focus on the meaning of that word inspiration. And the place to begin is to ask, where did that word come from? The English word inspiration. I put on the board a series of phrases all related to our study tonight. In the first two segments, we have what Paul wrote in the Greek language. Passa graphe theonoustos. Here we have the Latin Vulgate. Omnis scriptura divinitas inspirata. And then this is the NIV. All scripture is God-breathed. The English Standard Version takes the same approach, I believe. And then various other versions. All scripture is inspired of God, or all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All right, let's begin to work our way through this, beginning with the Latin Vulgate. Where did we get this word inspired or inspiration? Well, it came from this word inspirato, or the Latin verb inspiro. The Vulgate translated this as omnis scriptura divinitas inspirata. Our English word inspired is derived from the Latin verb inspiro that's used here in the Vulgate, and from its companion noun inspiratio, or inspiration. And when you search the Latin Vulgate where these words are used, you find that there is a common theme that keeps reappearing. In the Vulgate, inspiro and inspiratio are used to describe effects produced as the result of a powerful divine breathing upon or breathing into. And I'll give you one example. Genesis 2 and verse 7. A text that I'm sure is familiar to most, if not all of us. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Inspiro, breathe into. The into part of the word is in the prefix. Breathe into. All right? So Genesis 2, 7, there are other passages in the Old Testament to the same effect, but they all have this common theme. That is that there is a powerful effect. There is the whatever is produced is the result, rather, of a powerful divine breathing upon or breathing into. And of special interest is Job 32:8. And if you'll turn there, please. Because this word is used not only in 2 Timothy 3, but it's used other places to speak of revelation or the revealing of God's mind. In Job 32 and verse 8, Elihu is beginning to speak. He says, verse 6, I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak. He's given deference to his older brethren, believing that they would be wiser or thinking that surely they would have wise things to say. I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. So he's justifying himself speaking. He is saying, you have spoken, but I don't really hear anything of the mind of God in what you're saying. He said, but there is a spirit in man. And of course, he's saying there's a spirit in me. But the point is, he looks upon the breath of God. He says, the breath of God, and the Vulgate says, inspiratio omnipotentis, the breath of the Almighty, gives him understanding. Now, when we come back to the New Testament, we find that these words are used, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then a passage we will look at next time, 2 Peter 1:21. There, the Vulgate uses inspiro specifically of that divine breathing which produces Scripture. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as they were born along. And the Latin translates it, who were inspired, inspirati, who were breathed into by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's no question then that the Latin Vulgate's use of this phrase, divinitas inspirata, it's used to translate the word theonoustos, which is the word that Paul had used. There's no question that that has greatly influenced English translators when we come to 2 Timothy 3:16. So when we ask, how did we get this word in our English version? This is where it came from. But now there's a problem. And the problem is that there is nothing in this word. There's nothing that corresponds to this prefix. That is, breathe into. This simply means God breathed, not God breathed into. The Scriptures are not to be regarded in the way that Adam's body was. That is, as a dead form that God breathed into it life. So, in fact, what this term, when you examine this term in accord with companion terms or terms like it in the history of the Greek language, what you find is that this term means to breathe out, not to breathe in. Okay? So it's God breathed or God breathed out. Now, you say, why is all of that important? Well, it's important because we have to understand what is being said specifically about the Scriptures, or we're going to fall into error. This word theonoustos comes from two words. It comes from the word theos, which is the word for God, the generic word for God, and it comes from a verb, pneuo, which means to breathe. And so its etymology, that is, its formation, is so simple it's hard to miss the meaning of it. And that's why modern versions like the NIV and the ESV have gone to simply translating it as God breathed. They have understood that this language, all Scripture is inspired or given by inspiration of God, that it has that little defect left in it that carried over from the Latin Vulgate. But now, though this word, theonoustos, appears only here in the New Testament, it's the only place, and it is the earliest use of the word anywhere in Greek literature. There are uses of it after this in Greek literature, but this is the first place and it's the only place in the Bible. Again, though it appears only here, again, its etymology is sufficiently simple to bring us to the conclusion, yes, it means God breathed. Now, there have been efforts to say that it is used in an active sense. That is, that all Scripture it's hard to translate it. You can take the word in isolation and make this meaning out of it, but it's hard to put it in the context. That all Scripture breathes with divinity. But that's not what Paul says. He's not saying the Scriptures breathe with divinity. No, he's saying the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. That's a very different concept. That's the passive idea, not the active idea. It has been produced by the creative breath of God. All Scripture produced by the creative breath of God. And if, as is likely, that Paul invented this word, then nothing would have been more natural than that he should have used a term that had enshrined in it the Hebrew conception that God produces all that he brings into being by the use of his divine breath. All right? Okay. Are you with me so far? Are you totally, absolutely lost in all the Latin and Greek and everything? I hope not. Just bear with me. Last time one of you asked the question, does Paul teach that the Scriptures are inspired or that the writers are inspired? Well, let's look at that question for a second. He teaches here that the Scriptures are God-breathed. He says nothing whatever about the writers. They're not even mentioned in the text. He says Scripture is God-breathed. Commenting on Paul's use of this term, Warfield says, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. No mention of the writers whatsoever. We should not think from this, however, that we should not or cannot speak of inspired writers. We have to be very careful. As we're going to see next time when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, Peter describes the prophets this way. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter focuses on the writers and upon the prophets. Paul focuses on the product. And taking these texts together and trying to make some kind of a comprehensive sense out of them, we can say that inspiration may be thought of as a powerful divine moving that carried along the biblical writer in such a way that he spoke from God, and that his writing legitimately then can be called God-breathed. So is the Scripture inspired or are the writers inspired? The answer is both. if we understand how these things go together. Fairburn actually takes the position quite dramatic. He says the quality expressed by this term theonoustos, where Paul uses it only of Scripture, he says the quality expressed by this term is primarily and strictly applicable only to men, employed as the instruments of the Spirit in making known His will to the world, writing as they were guided or speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But it is in accordance with common usage to apply the same term to the words or writings that came from them under such an influence. The product of divine inspiration, they might justly enough be said to be themselves inspired or God-breathed. So in a sense, it's a question often asked, and I wouldn't even have touched on it except one of you asked me last Lord's Day. Are the Scriptures inspired? Are the writers inspired? The answer is, in a sense, you can say both. Though here Paul focuses on the Scriptures. But now this brings us then to another part of the study. If we understand what this term means, theonoustos, that it means God-breathed or produced by the breath of God, by the powerful speaking of God, what is meant then by this expression, passa graphe, all Scripture, or you can translate it, every Scripture. What is meant by this language? Now, both of these terms are very important to understanding Paul's doctrine of the inspiration of the Scripture. We need to understand what he means when he says all and what he means when he says Scripture. In the way that Paul uses the term pas or all here, it can mean everyone of the class denoted by the noun annexed to it. So it can mean, in this case, it can mean every writing that belongs to the class denoted as Scripture. Right? Not every writing, but every writing, because Paul has already spoken of the holy writings or the holy Scriptures in verse 15. So if he's saying every writing, he's not speaking of every writing up to and including Peter Benchley and Jaws and Shakespeare. No, he's looking particularly, he's focusing particularly upon what is called Holy Scripture. So, the question is he saying that every document, every book, every work that belongs to the category called Scripture is inspired? Or is he saying, and you can translate it this way, all Scripture? And our English versions differ. For example, the Old American Standard reads every Scripture. That is, every writing that belongs to the class denoted as Scripture. But when used as a collective noun, that is, as a term not referring to one book, but a collection of books, this term translated writing or Scripture, this term means the whole or all, and can mean the whole of Scripture. And that accounts for the way most of the English versions handle the text. All Scripture as opposed to every Scripture. One looks in terms of each individual book. The other looks at Scripture as a whole, as a collection of books. All right. Now, in a sense, in the end of the day, it doesn't matter. People got really upset with the translators of the Old American Standard when that version appeared. They're destroying the doctrine of inspiration. But in the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. As George Knight says, all Scripture perceives Scripture as a whole. Every Scripture perceives it in terms of its component parts. And as William Hendrickson observed, if every Scripture is inspired, then all Scripture must be inspired also. So it's a distinction without a difference in the real sense of the term. But you'll find in our English versions this problem. If preference must be given to one, I would suggest to you all Scripture, which is the way that most of the English versions have taken it. And for this reason, look again at the context. What is Paul most likely to be saying in the context? He is not saying that every individual book or every individual passage of Scripture by itself is able to thoroughly equip a man for every good work, or is able to make a man wise for salvation. He is saying that the Scripture as a whole, take it together, and everything needed to be equipped for those things that God calls a good work is to be found in that body of Scripture. But not every book, the Epistle to Philemon, the book of Esther, individually are not adequate of themselves to make anyone thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But add to Esther and to Philemon the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament, and all Scripture is adequate and sufficient to make a man wise unto salvation and to thoroughly furnish him to every good work. All right, Paul's point then is that the whole of Scriptures and not just part had made Timothy wise unto salvation. So also in verse 16, he says the whole of Scripture, not just in part, perfectly fits the Christian to serve God. All right. One more little point before we wrap the whole thing up, I hope, in a neat package. We may be tempted when we come to 2 Timothy 3:16 to limit Paul's remarks to the Old Testament Scriptures. That would be a mistake. As noted on a previous occasion when dealing with the question of the canonicity of the New Testament, Paul has already spoken to Timothy in terms which indicate that the body of sacred writings includes more than the Old Testament. If you look back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That passage from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And if you have a red letter Bible, you'll find these words in red. The laborer is worthy of his wages. That is not found in the Old Testament. That is a statement of Jesus Christ preserved in the Gospels. And yet Paul, in speaking to Timothy, speaks of both of these statements under the heading for the Scripture says. So already the idea of what constitutes Scripture has grown beyond simply the Old Testament. And you recall Peter's words where he speaks of Paul's writings, that men pervert them as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. So already at this period, when Paul is writing these things, the idea of what Scripture is beyond simply the Old Testament. All right. So what does all of this have to say about the doctrine of inspiration? In sum, Paul is saying that all Scripture, that is the whole, or if we take the translation, every Scripture, that is, in all its parts, that Scripture has, as all Scripture, every Scripture, has as its basic characteristic, which sets it apart from the ordinary writings of men, that it is breathed out by God. You see that? This term is what distinguishes Scripture from every other writing, every other document produced in the history of the world. This is its characteristic. This is the characteristic of all or every Scripture. Okay? It separates it. And the fact that Paul here makes no mention whatever of the human authors is tremendously relevant. Because when we come to the question, what are the potential sources for error in the Scripture? What are the options? How many options do you have? No, no. Let me ask the question again. When we ask the question, if there are errors in the Scripture, if there are errors, what are the potential sources? How many potential sources are there for error in Scripture? Two. That's right. Either it came from the human author or it came from the divine author. Right? Paul here says nothing about the human author. He does not say all Scripture is God-breathed and man-written. Now, he's not denying that it's written by the hand of man. He's not denying what we'll see next time when we look at 1 Peter, that the prophets spoke as from God, but it was their speaking. He's not denying that there is a human element in Scripture, so that reading Amos is not like reading Hosea, or reading Paul is not like reading John. You can still see John in John and Paul in Paul and Amos in Amos and Hosea in Hosea. There's no denying the human element. But when we come to the question of the Scriptures that are sufficient to make you wise unto salvation, the Scriptures that are sufficient to thoroughly equip you for every good work, when we come to the question, are those Scriptures, do they contain error? So that they are not at every point a safe guide to make you wise to salvation or to thoroughly equip you for every good work. If that is the case, then the question arises, who is the source then of the errors that are supposedly there? In Paul's treatment of the subject, there's only one source mentioned. It is God. So if we believe that God was willing to put errors in the Bible, then what do we have in our hands? How trustworthy is this? If God can't be trusted. Oh, granted, we don't trust men. We don't trust men. But if God can't be trusted, then what surety do we have that anything that is written here is trustworthy? You see the point? The fact that Paul makes no mention of the human writers, who alone could be the source of any possible error, very much implies the infallibility of what he denotes as all Scripture. It is this characteristic of verbal and plenary inspiration, that is, this characteristic that all Scripture is God-breathed, it is this characteristic that carries with it the presumption of infallibility. Since we presume God to be infallible, we presume that the product of his breathing and of his revelation is infallible. And it is this which enables the Scripture, seeing that there is nothing erroneous or misleading in it by virtue of its divine production. It's this that enables the Scripture to make men wise unto salvation and to equip them fully for every good work. And I want to close with a statement by Lenski, and you can chew on this. He says, the character of the source is matched by the prophet produced. If the prophet produced is that men are in fact made wise unto salvation and thoroughly equipped for every good work, the character of the source of that, that is, the Scriptures, has to be of the same nature. It has to be perfect as well. Or as he says a little later on, the product attests its source, the effect proves the cause. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. It's enough to chew on. But now the question again is, what is the Bible's view of its own inspiration? Well, here is one of the key texts. All Scripture, whether we view the Scriptures as a whole or whether we view it in its constituent parts, has this as its defining characteristic. It is breathed out by God and is therefore, because that is its characteristic, it is able to perfectly fit a man to serve God. Without that as its defining characteristic, it would not be able to do that. Then it would be like any other writing. All right? We're not done with the subject of the biblical view of inspiration, but we begin here. God willing, next time we will come back. We will look at 1 Peter 1:21. There's some other texts. We'll look just a bit at how the Lord uses, how He Himself used the Old Testament, the kind of things He said, the way He introduced quotations, to give you an indication as to what He thought about the nature of scriptural inspiration.